It's good to see everyone here. It's good to be here as always. Tonight I want to talk to a little bit about some material that I've been working on. And so ultimately, I think it's going to end up as a workbook, but I'm presenting it, maybe a couple lessons of it this evening in this sermon format. So it's going to bounce around a little bit. It's three different topics, but all kind of the same thread. So just bear with me. In John chapter 6, Jesus presents a lesson to the people who are following him. And the lesson consists of this thought that unless you partake of me, you cannot be part of the kingdom. You cannot be part of one of my disciples. And he ultimately says, unless you eat my flesh and you drink my blood, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And then we're told that this is a very difficult saying, and because of this, many depart. And then his disciples come to him and say, this is a difficult saying. Who can understand it? And then Jesus' response to this is, haven't you been listening? Essentially. And so that's the thought, the basic thought for the workbook. This or the material is, this is a difficult saying. And what I find is that when discussing some topics, mostly with people on the internet, which is a bad place to discuss serious topics at. But when discussing these topics, most of the time people leave more discouraged than they were when they started the conversation. Because we take difficult topics and we make them more difficult because of our own biases or because we haven't taken the time to look at what is actually being talked about. And so, much like this idea, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, a lot of these topics, people walk away more just confused. And because they're confused, they throw their hands up in the air, maybe figuratively, maybe literally, and say, who can understand this? This is a difficult topic. And many just turn away, and they don't follow. And there's what's the point in trying to figure it out if it's impossible to learn? And even this topic, the one in John chapter 6, many people who would claim to be theologians or many people who would claim to be authorities on the an authority on the gospel would take away from this something about the Lord's Supper. This is often, in fact, most of the articles I read about this say, well, you have to partake, when you're in the body of Christ, you partake in the Lord's Supper and you eat the bread and you drink the blood, you eat the flesh and you drink the blood. So this is clearly talking about the Lord's Supper, when in this, I think it's much more simple than that. Jesus is saying, I am the bread of life. I am the manna, the true manna. Unless you take part in me, you cannot be part of me. You cannot eat, you cannot be part of the kingdom unless you eat the bread of life. I don't think he's talking about some form of transforming substance that happens during the Lord's Supper, which is oftentimes what this is, what's taken away from this. But even this is a difficult thing, and even to this day is a difficult and widely debated topic. So I want to take time to look at definitely two, if I haven't gone for too long, then three, different questions that have come up in studying this idea. The first one is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you'd like to turn with me there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and for the sake of time, I think we're probably not going to read the entirety of chapter 15. But we can go over it and kind of give an overview of it. In 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 29, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 29, we go back up to verse 28. It says, now then all things are made subject to him. Then the Son himself will also be subject to him who puts all things under his feet. God may be that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will we say? What will we say they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? Now, this is a difficult verse to wrap your mind around. Why are people baptizing for the dead? And of course, we get doctrines that come out of this that are doctrines of the baptism for the dead in different religious doctrines, different creeds of men. And they talk about how some die before having come to the understanding of the truth. And so their relatives or their friends can be baptized on their behalf and have the washing away of sins. Now, on the surface, if you have a basic understanding of the gospel, you might think, Craig, that's ridiculous. Nobody thinks that. But the problem is that there are a lot of people who think a lot of very ridiculous things. And so when you take this verse at face value, maybe the argument people walk away with oftentimes is something simple like, oh, apparently there was a custom in their day. And we don't know what the custom is. It's lost in the pages of history, which I also don't believe is true at all. So what is Paul actually talking about when he talks about the baptism for the dead? I believe that Paul hasn't given us anything in his writings that are too difficult that it is impossible to understand. Although Peter says they are difficult to understand, he didn't say it's impossible to understand them. And so we could probably understand what is being said here. Now, I think we can understand this by going back, as in all things, we could just look at the context and come to an understanding of what is being said. So what is 1 Corinthians chapter 15? I think if you've studied the first letter to Corinth, you might know this as the resurrection chapter. Or if you've listened to enough resurrection-themed sermons, this has probably come up a couple of times. And so that's basically the argument that Paul is making in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is an argument that is pro-resurrection. And so the chapter starts out in the first 11 verses by Paul giving a basic telling of the gospel. So this is the basic fundamentals of what we believe as Christians of pertaining the gospel, that the Christ lived, he died, he was buried, and then he was resurrected from the dead. And this is the basics of the gospel. If you take any part of this out, then the gospel doesn't work. The good message, the message of salvation is empty, which is a point he makes further down the road, further down in this chapter. But if you take away Christ coming in the flesh, then there was no flesh to be sacrificed. If you take away Christ's death, then there was no sacrifice. If you take away his burial, then there is no evidence for the resurrection. If you take away the resurrection, then there is no resurrection to life, and we are of all men most pitiable. And so at any point, you take any part of this gospel away, that Paul's saying the gospel falls apart. And so he starts by saying, this is what we believe. This is the basics of the gospel. Christ came. He died for our sins. He was buried in the tomb. On the third day, he was resurrected. He appeared to many of his followers, to the 12, and then to Peter, to Cephas, and others. And then, of course, to Paul on the road to Damascus, he appears as well. And then it was by those same eyes that he was seen ascending into heaven. We have witness to the resurrection, and this is where the foundation of the gospel comes from. And so he starts with that. But then in verse 12, he says, now if Christ is preached that he is raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And so this is a basic argument. If Christ is raised from the dead, then how are you, and that's the basics of the gospel, how are you saying there is no such thing as the resurrection? How do you deny the resurrection of the dead when Christ himself was the first fruits of that resurrection, and he showed that resurrection? He says, but if, in verse 13, but if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and our faith is also empty. Yes, and we are also found false witnesses before God, because we have testified of God that he has raised Christ, whom he did not raise up, if, in fact, he is not risen from the dead. And so the argument Paul is making about the resurrection to those in Corinth who do not believe in a resurrection, a bodily resurrection for the saints, he's saying, well, if you say that there is no resurrection from the dead, then you chop the legs off of the gospel. You take the mode of the gospel away. everything that we preach, we are liars. We are found false witnesses of God because we testify that God has done this thing. But you're saying that this thing doesn't happen. And so how then do you say that it doesn't? And the side effect of this is that we are all liars and we are futile in our thoughts, if indeed Christ is not risen from the dead. And so to verse 19, he makes this argument and kind of caps his argument off in verses 18 and 19. He says, "Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And so those who are dead will never rise again. They are just lost. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable." So without the resurrection, Paul says, there is no hope. And there is no hope of the resurrection. And so he moves on from there, and he kind of fulfills the argument, makes the counterpoint the argument. He says, you're saying Christ is not risen from the dead. If he is not risen from the dead, this is everything that, this is the side effect of that. This is the conclusion, the ultimate conclusion of that argument. And then he says, but now Christ is risen. And so he's saying, no, but you're wrong. Christ is risen from the dead. And so it's the opposite of everything that you're saying. It's the opposite conclusion. We, instead of having no hope, we have abundance in hope. We have an abundant hope because while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more, after being redeemed by the resurrected Lord, are we now in favor with God? And so the point he makes from there is Christ is risen, and so we do have hope because Christ is raised from the dead. And so starting in verse, let's go to 22, he says, "For in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." So we were dead in our sins and the sins of not inherited sins of Adam, but we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And then because sin enters the world, we are all dead in our sins because all have sinned. So just as in Adam, all men die and death enters the world, even so in Christ, all are made alive. We have the opportunity for salvation, but each one in his own order. Christ the firstborn, afterward those who are in Christ at his coming, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and he puts the end to all the rules and authorities and the powers. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that he will destroy is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him Sorry, I lost my train of thought. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son of Man himself will also be subject to him, who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And so he takes the whole time this chapter. He says, this is the gospel. You're saying there is no resurrection. If there is no resurrection, this is all the problems that causes with the gospel. But Christ is risen from the dead. And then he makes this, he says, certainly death will be the last enemy that is cast down. How is that going to be death going to be cast down? How is death going to be conquered? Well, death is conquered by the resurrection of the dead. We are resurrected from the dead, and Christ conquers death. And in all living, all man, as we rise up from the dead, death will be cast off. And so then he says in verse 29, otherwise. And so he's making a point. The point is Christ is risen, and because Christ is risen, he is the first fruit of the resurrection, and we have a hope of eternity. And then he says, otherwise, so if this wasn't the case, so he's going back to the first point being made. The first point being, if Christ isn't risen. And so he's saying, but Christ is risen, otherwise, if he wasn't risen, then continue, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? And so the immediate thought is, what will they do who are baptized for those who are dead? But that's not what he was talking about in the immediate. What he's talking about is the resurrection of Christ, Christ being resurrected for the dead. And so he says, if Christ is not resurrected for the dead, then why are you baptized for someone who is dead? Why are you baptized for the dead? If Christ isn't risen, why are you being baptized for the dead? The one who has not been risen raised from the dead. Because if Christ isn't risen, the gospel is empty. If Christ isn't risen, then the imagery of baptism doesn't work. What is baptism? Baptism is we die to self. We are buried in baptism. Romans chapter 6 will say that we are buried, verse 1 through 3, as many of you were baptized, 2 and 3, many of you were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death. And if you were baptized into his death, you were also what? Resurrected in the likeness of his resurrection. And so if Christ was never raised from the dead, then what is the second part of baptism? You're buried with Christ in baptism. What does it mean that you are raised from baptism? Well, if it's not that Christ is risen from the dead, then you're being baptized into the death of someone who is not alive. And in that, the gospel falls apart. So why then are you baptized for a man who was never brought back to life? This is, why do you obey the gospel? Why do you contend for the faith? Why do you preach baptism if you are being baptized into a man who has not risen to life? Because baptism is burial, but also resurrection. It is a resurrection unto life. This is Paul's argument again, chapter 6 of Romans. You are buried with Christ in baptism into his death, and you arise in the likeness of his resurrection into life, to never die again. This is the imagery of baptism. And so, what is he talking about? Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for this dead man, for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, if Christ is not risen, if the dead do not rise at all, then why are they baptized for the dead? Why are you baptized in the name of Christ if Christ has not risen? I think this pairs pretty remarkably with Paul's questioning in chapter 1, when there is he learns of this division in the house in the congregation from the house of Chloe. And he says that some of you say that you are of Paul, some of you say you are of Apollos, some of you say you are of Cephas, some of you say you are of Christ. And then the immediate question Paul asks is, was Paul crucified for you? Was Paul sacrificed for you? Was Paul put to death? And were you baptized in the name of Paul? And so, is my name significant in this? He says, no. But I praise God that I only baptized a few of you. Or I baptized not many of you. And so, those who are baptized, we're baptized into Christ. And we're baptized into Christ because he died and was resurrected. And if he is not raised from the dead, then why do we say we are baptized for the one who is dead? Why do we say we are baptized in favor of one who is dead or into the death of one who has not risen from the dead? But the good news here is, but he is not dead. He is made alive. And so you too can be made alive in the Spirit, just as Christ is made alive. All right, let's move on to the second passage here. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. We see another verse that is often difficult to understand or often confused or misquoted, or false explanations given. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, it says, "For Christ also suffered once for sin, just the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit, by whom he also went and preached to the spirits who are in prison, to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which eight souls, were saved through water." And so the phrase that is often misunderstood here, often confused, is in verse 19. Christ is, it says, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in, who are now in prison. The spirits who are in prison. And so the common belief, the common idea here, and what people kind of face value, you look at it, what is it saying? The idea is that Christ died, and then at his death on the cross, he went to Hades. He went to the waiting, the resting place. I think the grave, the Hebrew words, I think, is Sheol. And then the Greek word would be Hades, and this is the paradise waiting place before final judgment. It's stolen from the Greek language, used here in the Christian terminology, used in the scriptures, because, well, they would know what it was talking about. They know what it means. But anyways, the idea is Christ went to Hades. He preached to the disobedient souls in Hades, and then he was resurrected from the dead on the third day, in which he ceased his preaching in Hades. Now, this is what I've heard. I've heard this repeatedly. I don't think this is what is being expressed here. First of all, again, it's important to understand context. It's important to understand what is happening in Peter's letter. If we went backwards and we went back to chapter 2, and starting in verse 11, Peter tells us that we need to live with honorable conduct. We need to live honorably amongst the Gentiles, so that even if they do not believe and they curse us, then by our good works they might, that they witness, they could also glorify God on the day of visitation. He said, so act honorably among the Gentiles so that they might be saved. The Gentiles here being those who are outside of God, outside of the relationship with Christ. And so as Christians, we need to act honorably so that the people around us can see that good example. It then goes on to talk to us, to tell us in what ways we are to be honorable. Well, we are to submit to the governing authorities. We're not to be rebellious towards our government. We are to submit to our masters. This is probably talking primarily from the slave or indentured servant master relation. This is legal in the first century, and Paul says you have to work within the legal confinements of your nation. And so you have to, servants, you are in subject to your masters. And so you need to not rebel against them. And so servants, submit to your masters just as we submit to the government. All men submit to their governing authorities. He then goes on to talk about wives in chapter 3 and verse 1. Wives, be in submission to your husbands. This is that way that even if they don't believe, when they see your chaste conduct accompanied with meekness and fear, they might also obey God. They might be won as well. And so there's some verses that talk about how wives are to submit to their husbands and how they are to present themselves with meekness and modesty. But then he says, likewise, husbands, honor your wives. And so that likewise, I take that to mean, last thing he was talking about, wives, submit to your husbands, fulfill your role as wives, submit to your husbands, so that those who do not believe might be won. Husbands, likewise, your unbelieving wives might be won if you treat them honorably. So you have to fulfill your role as well. You have to treat them with honor and treat them with gentleness as the weaker vessel. And so there's a responsibility for both husbands and wives here. But ultimately, the topic is fulfill your responsibilities. Act as an honorable human being in all parts of your life. And so the first part he says here is act honorably. And then in chapter 3 and verse 13, he talks about suffering. We may suffer for righteousness' sake in verse chapter 3 and verse 13. Let me back up here. In verse 13, it says, who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord in your heart and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is within you with meekness and in fear, having a good conscience that they may, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And so act honorably among the Gentiles. Some people are not going to like that. Some people are going to defame you anyways. Some people are going to mistreat you anyways. But it's okay. It's better to suffer for Christ, for doing good, than it is to suffer for doing for acting in an unhonorable way, being an unhonorable person. And so we might suffer for righteousness' sake. And then we have, in verse 18, we have an example given. For Christ also suffered. And so we suffer. It's good to suffer for the sake of righteousness because we are following the pattern of Christ. Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, by whom also, being made alive in the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits who are in prison. And so we have this example. When you suffer, you're going to suffer for righteousness' sake. If you do, it's a good thing because we're following the pattern of Christ. Christ also suffered. The just for the unjust. He was buried, he died and was buried and for our sins. He paid that price because we are unjust. And so even though he was not unjust, he suffered for our iniquities. And so he makes that accompaniment. And then he says, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Okay, so there's one part of this that is very important to note. In verse 20, he says, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive by the Spirit. And so here, there's two ways that you could look at this. Either he's made alive in the Spirit, spiritually made alive, or what it actually says is he's made alive by the Spirit. And so this is, I would say, he's made alive by the power of the Holy Spirit. By the power of God, he is made alive again. And then he says, by whom he also went and preached. And so Christ is made alive, not in the Spirit, but by the Spirit, by whom, who is whom, the Spirit, he also preached, by whom he also went and preached to the spirits who are in prison, the ones that were disobedient in the days of Noah. And so it's by the Holy Spirit that Christ preaches to these souls who are in prison. And so by the Spirit, not in the Spirit, who is he, Christ, or God, preaches to the souls who are now in prison? Well, preaches to the spirits in prison. Who are these spirits? Well, it's pretty easy to identify them because they're explained in the next verse. These are the spirits who were previously disobedient in the days of Noah. So the question I would ask is, when did God preach to those spirits? When were they preached to? Were they preached to when Christ died and went and preached to them in Hades after their death and after their consequences for their life is already sealed? Or was it at a previous time that he went and preached by the Spirit? Now, I think the key thing to look at here is that these spirits were previously disobedient. So at a previous time, in the days of Noah, these spirits are disobedient. Now, how were they disobedient? Well, we know that only 8 souls were saved in the ark. Peter, in his next letter, tells us that that Noah is a preacher of righteousness. And he's proclaiming something in those days. But I would say that you cannot be disobedient or obedient unless you have been given the information, unless the message has been delivered. And so you can reject or disobey the gospel because the gospel has been presented. The gospel has been delivered once and for all. But the people in the days of Noah could not obey the gospel. But they couldn't obey the good news of Christ because Christ had not come. Christ had not died. Christ had not been resurrected. So how could they obey the gospel? The same as the thief on the cross. How could the thief on the cross obey the gospel when Christ had not died and he had not been resurrected? And so when were these people disobedient? Well, they were disobedient in the days of Noah when the message was preached to them. And now they are in prison. Now, the thing about this verse is, I think we spent a lot of time talking about, and I know this is a little hypocritical because I just spent 15 minutes on a point talking about this verse. But we spent a lot of time talking about this verse, but this verse isn't the topic that is being talked about. This verse is a transition. This is the point that is being made is Christ suffered, and we should rejoice in that suffering because just as Christ was made alive by the Spirit, we also may be alive, made alive by the Spirit. And so there's a point that is being made. We have hope because we look to Christ for that hope. And also, by the way, that Spirit also preached to the souls who are now in prison, who were disobedient in the days of Noah. Now, this is just, Peter's just transitioning into another point about Noah. He's not even preaching a doctrinal point about the Hadean realm here. All he's saying, Christ was raised from the dead by the power of the Spirit. And also, the Spirit preached to those who were disobedient in the days of Noah. And they continued to be disobedient, and they were given in marriage, and they continued in all of their evil ways until, and in their disbelief, and they rejected the message until the day Noah was sealed in the ark and the rains came. So what message is being preached to us here? That suffer, you're going to suffer. Count it all joy when you do suffer. Christ also suffered for you, but he was put to death, but he was made alive by the Spirit. And even in the days of Noah, in the last days of destruction, the last judgment day on mankind, even in the days of Noah, the Spirit was preached, the message was preached by the Spirit, Noah being divinely moved by the, carried about by the Holy Spirit. We see that they rejected the message then, too. And they rejected it all the way up until the end. And so what message are we learning from that? Well, people are going to reject the message. And they're going to reject it all the way up until the end, until figuratively we are sealed in the ark. And, you know, the trumpet sounds, the dead arise. And then there's going to be a lot of people saying, Lord, Lord, were we not... Did we not do many wonders in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. That's the point being made. The point isn't about Hades. But to clarify what is actually being said, Peter is saying Christ was raised by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it was also the power of the Holy Spirit that through the power of the Holy Spirit that Noah was divinely warned. And in those days, they were disobedient too. Just as they are today. And so, who is being preached to? The disobedient men and women in the days of Noah. When? In the days of Noah. How? By the Holy Spirit. And so, even here, this message, looked at in context, I think is pretty easy to understand. I got time. I'll do one more. I'll do the last one. I got time is a very debatable topic, depending on who you ask the question to. But let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6 and look at one more, and then I'll make my final point. Just very quickly, well, as quickly as you can summarize the book of Hebrews, but it should be pretty quickly. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 beginning. It says, for it is impossible to those who were once entangled, or sorry, once enlightened, those are different words, once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And so, the idea here, if you have obeyed the gospel, and you have you understand the gospel, you put on Christ Jesus, and if you fall away, you cannot be restored to repentance. I think the most reasonable argument that I've heard about this is most reasonably, in my opinion, incorrect, but most reasonable argument I've heard about this that is that if you have the knowledge of Christ and you fall away and you reject that knowledge, then I have nothing to bring you back to God. And so then it's on you to come back to God. I cannot restore you. It doesn't say you cannot restore them. It says they cannot be restored. And so that's a different thing. So what is he talking about here? Is it possible for those who have fallen away from God to be restored after they have already tasted the gift of God? We reject the idea of once saved, always saved. Do we accept the idea of once fallen, always fallen? There's no way to come back to God. Well, I think we look at 1 John chapter 1. It says that if we confess our sins and we are faithful, if we confess our sins, we admit our faults, God is faithful and just to forgive us our trespasses and to continually wash our sins. And so if those who have tasted Christ, if we repent of our sins, we will be cleansed from those sins. I think that's clearly stated in other places, so that can't be what it's talking about. So again, I think this can be answered by just a basic look at the context. So what is the book of Hebrews talking about? Context matters. Hebrews, first of all, Hebrews is written to a Hebrew audience. Paul, throughout the book, is combating the idea of going back to the old law and rejecting the new law and going back to the old law. And so he gives several arguments for this. Arguments against going back to the old law. The first argument he gives is Christ is a superior messenger. The message was in previous times, in previous way, was given to us in various matters through the prophets and through angels, but now he has chosen to speak to us through his son, Christ Jesus, right? So we have the messenger now who is superior to the prophets and to the angels, being the Son of God. At what point in time has God ever said to any of his angels, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And so Christ is a superior messenger. Being the very express image of God, God embodied on earth in the form of man, Christ is a superior messenger to the prophets. The next argument he makes is the law of Christ is a superior law, because the old law was not designed to wash away sins, but to cover and remind us of our sins. And so because of the imperfection, I hate saying it that way, but you know, the old law is perfect to do what the old law was supposed to do. The old law is perfect for its purpose. But it is not perfect to take away sins, because it is not, its purpose isn't to take away sins. And so Christ has a superior law. Having a superior law, he is a superior priest and lawgiver. And so he is a superior priest, not by the tribe of Levi, the order of Levi, but by the order of Melchizedek, who was not of the tribe of Levi, but was found righteous in the sight of God. And then finally, he is a superior sacrifice. It is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to wash away sins. But Christ now, having offered up himself once and for all, he has entered into the Holy of Holies. And now we can come boldly before the throne of God, being washed in the blood of Christ, and washed in the blood of the Lamb, and having access to the Holy of Holies through the veil, which is his flesh. And so we have a more superior sacrifice. And so the whole of Hebrews is telling the Hebrew people, the Hebrew writer is telling the Hebrew people, the new law, the covenant, the new covenant is superior to the old because it is the finish. It's the finish line. It is the finisher of the old. And so don't go back to the old because the new is superior. So that having been said, what is the immediate context? Chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, I think we're pretty familiar with. where he says that this time you ought to be teachers, but you have someone that you have need that someone explain to you the first principles of the oracles of God. You are still eating milk. You should be eating meat, but you are unable to eat meat because you are untrained in the word, and you are unpracticed in the word. In this context, he says you are dull of hearing. You are spiritually immature, so it is hard to explain complex principles to you. We can't move on to the more difficult things that need to be explained about the new covenant because you're so busy with the original principles, the basic foundation work of the gospel. And so because of your hardness, your hearing is dull and you're spiritually lame, I can't move past that. But he says, I would like to move past the basics. In chapter 6, verses 1 and through 3, he says, let's move past the basics and discuss the discussion of undisputed things so we can move to a more complex knowledge of Christ. So let's move past the basics there. I want to note just really quick, what is he talking about? What are the basics of Christ? He says, therefore, leaving the discussion of elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance or dead works of the faith and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptism, the laying on of hands, or of the resurrection of the dead, or and of eternal judgment. These are basic principles. We do not need to relay this foundation. We need to move past that to something that is greater than that, to a complete knowledge of Christ. Now, we get to verse 4. He says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, so those who have gained this basic knowledge, the basic elementary knowledge, for one who has gained the elementary knowledge of Christ, it is impossible for this one, those who have been enlightened, and who have tasted the heavenly gifts, who have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of the power of the age to come. And so who are we talking about? We're talking about Christians who have fully accepted Christ. People who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, people who have been taught the basic principles, people who have tasted the gift of God, who have seen the Holy Spirit work, who have fully been interacting with the new covenant. If these people fall away or fall back, go backwards, is what the idea here is. If they go backwards, it is impossible for them to be renewed again to repentance. Well, why is it impossible? Well, if you have accepted Christ and you recognize that Christ is Lord, and you recognize he is the sacrifice, he is the high priest, he is the lawgiver, he is the greater messenger, and then you go back to the old law that's design was to wait for Christ, you're going back to the old law to wait for the Messiah again. Well, guess what? He's not coming. Well, he is coming, but it's not in the way you want him to. There's never going to be a new law established. There's never going to be a anointed one, a Christ, to come and bring you to repentance again. You're going back in time to wait for something that has already happened. And if you're going to spend your entire life waiting for this thing that has already happened to happen again, you're going to die in your sins. You've rejected the messenger, and so you're going back to the previous message. You're rebooting back to the beta form, right? You're going way back to before the bugs were fixed, and you're waiting for the full presence of God. Well, the full presence of God has already come. The full system has already been established. If you go back in time and you wait for it, you go back to the old law only to wait for something that is never going to happen again. This is why he says you're attempting to crucify afresh the Son of God. Well, the Son of God has already been crucified. It's not going to happen again. And so you can't wait for something. Well, you can wait, but it's futile to wait for something that is never going to happen. And so in this way, you are lost. This is much the same as the blaspheme of the Holy Spirit, where Jesus says, you can reject me, but if you reject or you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you will be lost. This is an unforgivable sin. What does he mean by an unforgivable sin here? Is there a sin that is that the blood of Christ cannot wash away? No, there's not a sin that the blood of Christ cannot wash away. There is a sin if you reject the message of the Holy Spirit, the one that Christ gave to confirm the law. If you reject the message of the Holy Spirit, there's nothing that comes after that. And so Jesus is saying, I'm here. You can reject me, but if you reject the one who comes after me, you've rejected the final message. And if you reject the final message, there's no message coming. Reminds me of a story that I've read on Facebook probably once a year for the last 10 years. So you probably know it. But it's about a man who's living... I think the last time I saw it was Houston area, but it's been set in Tampa or in Florida as well. It's living in an area that's about to be hit with a hurricane, about to be hit with floods. And the evacuation crew comes through, knocks on his door and says, you got to get out of here. This place is about to get hit. You're going to get stranded. And he said, no, God will take care of me. And so they leave and the flood hits and it's up. It's covered his first floor, and he's up on the second floor, and a boat comes by the window. He says, jump in, I'll take you to safety. He says, no, the Lord will take care of me. And so the boat goes away, and then the flood rises, and he's up on his roof. And a helicopter comes and says, you grab my hand, come in, let me take you to safety. And he says, nope, God will take care of me. The helicopter flies away. So the man dies in the flood. And he goes to heaven, which is, probably a false depiction. But anyway, he goes to heaven. He's standing in front of God. And he says, God, why didn't you save me? And God said, I sent a messenger, a boat, and a helicopter. You didn't get in. And that's what I see here, where the Hebrew people are going back to the old law, waiting for salvation. God will send a savior. Well, I sent the prophets. I sent the law. I sent the prophets. I sent the Son of God himself. And then I sent the Holy Spirit. And you still went back. And you still stubbornly said, nope, I'll be saved from here. Well, no, it doesn't work. If you go back to the old law, there's no way that you can be restored. Because you've rejected the very thing that can restore you. As long as you're rejecting the only thing that can help you, you cannot be saved. Just like the Holy Spirit. If you're rejecting the Holy Spirit, it's the only thing that's going to save you. It's the only message that's left. If you reject the final message, you cannot be saved. So how can you be saved? Well, quit rejecting the message. Go turn away from the old law, put it on the cross where it belongs, and renew yourself to Christ. That's how one is saved. But, again, a difficult thing to understand when the whole context is not looked at. So what is the point here? The point is that everything that we see in the scriptures that is difficult to understand is infinitely made infinitely easier by simply looking at the context and putting it into the framework that it is written in. It's not impossible to understand these things. And so don't reject the message. Don't reject the final message because you didn't look at the context of the message. And don't be discouraged at difficult things. Just slow down and look at it in context. Just look at it, what's actually being talked about. Look at what's actually being said. If the apostles would have, when Jesus preached to them about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, if the apostles would have been listening for the last year, or however long they had been together at that time, they would have had all the framework they needed to understand what Jesus is meaning in this context. He has already talked about being the bread of life. He has already talked about being the true manna from heaven. If they would have listened to the difficult thing in the context of the easy message, then it would not have been a difficult thing. All they had to do was listen. And so, I'd encourage you, if you're studying something that's difficult, just go back. Go back a chapter. Go back to the beginning of the letter. Whatever it is, I promise you, if I can understand it, you can understand it. I am not of any kind of special intellect, so I'm not saying I'm an idiot or anything, but sometimes. But I promise you, if I can understand it, you can understand it. And so just go back, slow down, and look at the context. And, of course, ask for help if you need help. Appreciate your guys' attention tonight. If there is someone here who is wandering away from God or just slipping or needing help, we would much rather help you long before you start to wander. And so if you need help in any kind of misunderstanding or any kind of difficult thing, we encourage you to ask for it. If we can pray for you, we want to pray for you. If we can encourage you, we want to encourage you. If we can study with you and come to a greater understanding of the Word of God, we want to do that. If you've sinned, we encourage you to repent of your sins. And if we can pray on your behalf, we would love to do that. If you are not a Christian, you haven't been washed in the blood of Christ, we invite you to come. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, then we invite you to study with us. If you do understand the will of God and you have a desire to obey the will of God, we invite you to come. Let us know how we can help. While together we stand and sing.